Please turn in your Bible then to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians as we continue our verse-by-verse study in this epistle of Paul, chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, reading from God's holy word. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that is the prayer of each one of us this Lord's day as we look at your holy word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A recent Pew poll found that when people search for a church, their two top concerns are good preaching and friendliness. The question arises is what constitutes good preaching? What constitutes friendliness? Is friendliness more important than truth? The Apostle Paul, the Thessalonian church, and our Bible text specifically provide the correct answers. The context here in chapter 2, 1 through 12, Paul defends his apostleship against false teachers, the charlatans. They said Paul was weak, he was selfish, he was lacking in personal presence, that he was immoral. The Thessalonians, though, as Paul said repeatedly, as you know, they knew Paul's character and they stuck with him. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian reception of him, his ministry, and accepting God's word as truth. Just as a side note here, in chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, these verses are considered by many scholars as an interpolation. What does that word mean? An interpolation means that this is a corrupted text by the insertion of foreign, non-Pauline material. Now, why would they say that? They'd say that because of the harsh language, the strong anti-Jewish argument of verses 15 and 16. But friends, there is no manuscript evidence to support that view at all. The Apostle Paul was a model preacher. He modeled his preaching after the model preacher, Jesus Christ. Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And in verse 38, he said to his disciples, let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I was sent. Paul was a passionate defender of God's word, God's glory, and God's people. To attack them was to attack him, and even more so God. And Paul learned that on the Damascus Road, the day of his conversion, because he had a letter from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and persecute the Christian believers there and even bring some of them back and put them in prison. And he was struck off his donkey and laying flat on his back to look up. And the glorified Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Necessity was laid upon Paul as God's herald. He was zealous in fulfilling his calling. J.C. Ryle says, zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world. In Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, go! For Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And for my name's sake, for Christ's sake, is the greatest motivating factor in a Christian's life. In 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Paul fulfilled his calling in the face of whatever and whomever. I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 11:22-27. Paul says the things that he went through there for Christ's sake. He was from the Jews 5 times. He received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times he was shipwrecked, and he was, you know, in the deep, and etc. All the things that happened to him. 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, a great effective door is open for me, and there are many adversaries. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:15-16. The Judeans, they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Paul, Silas, Timothy. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Winston Churchill once said, you have enemies? Good. It means that you have stood for something. Friends, do you have any enemies because you preach the gospel? In 1 Thessalonians 2:1-16, Paul likened himself to a steward in verses 3 through 4. In verses 5 through 8, he likens himself to a mother. In verses 9 through 12, he likens himself to a father. And now in verses 13 through 16, he likens himself to a herald. From these 4 metaphors, we can discern the 2 main responsibilities of pastoral ministry. They are God's word and God's people. God's word as a steward and a herald. As a steward to guard it. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And as a herald to proclaim it. In 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul says, he was appointed to the gospel, a preacher, apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. In Acts 20:27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The other responsibility of pastoral ministry is to God's people, as a mother and a father, to love, to nurture, to teach them. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, my little children, whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It has been said there are 3 guidelines for judging whether a preacher is from God or not. His creed, his conduct, and his converts. His creed, 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, I preach the truth of God and lie not. You know, many times the pastors of grace have told you to be Berean Christians, Acts 17:11. You are to search the scriptures daily, whether the things that the pastor preaches and teaches are so, whether it's truth or not. 2, his conduct. Paul says, I'm an imitator. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And then his converts. We have that here in this verse, our text today. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Should a pastor be friendly? Yes, but always subservient or under the preaching of the truth of God with conviction by God's Spirit. The first mark of a church is that they faithfully preach and teach God's word. May you discern this day by God's Spirit and word whether your pastors mirror the model preacher Paul or not. Follow along in the bulletin as we go through the outline today and address the sermon title, What Constitutes a True Preacher? The first point is he proclaims God's word. Verse 13 starts out with for this reason. It ties right in with verse 12. Because of their positive response to Paul's ministry, they evidenced a worthy walk. A worthy walk. As was stated last week, that's an axis walk. That's a balanced walk. The more you learn of God's Word, His truths, the doctrine, the key teachings of the Bible, the more then you should evidence duty. Doctrine, duty. Precepts, practice. As you grow deeper in God's truths, you should mirror that then with obedience to God's Word. That's the progressive sanctification. That's a worthy walk, an axis, or a balanced walk. Paul constantly gives thanks to God. In this verse here, he gives a thanksgiving again, and he says, without ceasing. This is the second stated thanksgiving in this epistle. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Thanksgiving makes visible the invisible hand of God. In other words, God's providence, as Martin Lloyd-Jones has said. What is God's providence? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11. It's most powerful in preserving and governing all His creatures and all of their actions. John 15:5, without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God who performs all things for me. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. It was of God that the Thessalonians received the word preached to them by Paul, not as man's word, but as God's truth. You'll notice in this verse that there are two mentions of the word of God. There are two mentions of the word of God. And the second one is emphatic. Emphatic in the Greek. Paul preached with a certainty. He preached with a power and a conviction, all by God's Spirit, that the word he preached was God's truth in its entirety and not man's devising. Galatians 1:11-12. For I make known to you, brethren, the gospel is preached by me is not according to man. For I did not receive it from man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, it says that the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. Friends, the word of God can come in only two ways. It's in word only, or it's in word and power. That means in concurrence with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word or the Word apart from the Holy Spirit. They continually flow together. And only then can it result, the end of verse 13, which is that it effectively works in you who believe. It results in new birth, regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And that power by which we then become believers in Jesus Christ is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Ephesians 1:19-20. John Owen said of the preacher, if the word does not dwell with power in you, it will not pass with power from you. Friends, there are many preachers in the pulpits today in America that are not born again. Let me repeat that. There are many preachers in the pulpits today in America who are not born again. They are not spirit indwelt. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And why do I say that with conviction? And why do I say that with certainty? Is because they scoff at preaching the Word of God. They end up with sermonettes for Christianettes, professing Christians only. 2 Timothy 4:3-4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up for themselves teachers, because they have itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. These non-believing pastors emphasize method and music over the message. They do not preach exegetically, verse by verse, faithfully from God's Word, They preach only topically. They preach their pet texts only to felt needs and not real needs. They preach positive and not negative. And my response to that is from the great Christian minds of history. J. Gresham Machen said, men tell us that our preaching should be positive, not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we'll have to close our Bibles and desert its teaching, because the New Testament is a polemic book. It's an argumentative book, truth against error, almost from beginning to end. John Calvin said, none can faithfully teach the truth unless they be banishing error. Martin Luther said, whenever our gospel is preached in purity, it engenders conflict and controversy. If our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the gospel. They do not regard God's word, these non-believing pastors, as being central to worship and ministry. And my response is, nothing evokes the worship of God like the word of God. They also believe that images have replaced words as primary language. And my response to this, that is, God gave us a written word. He didn't give us a DVD. The emergent church in America today is an offspring of Arminianism. And Arminianism is a humanistic gospel. The emergent church says this: we need to retool the message to make it relevant. And we need to revamp the means of delivery. They question the legitimacy of preaching for a postmodern culture, and many of their congregations have done away with pastors and preaching altogether. And they've replaced the sermon with dialogue and narrators as they sit around tables and sip their cups of coffee. They have narrators in which no one truly takes the lead. And my response is this: the sovereign God decided the message for salvation, but he also decided the medium by which to save, which is pastors and preaching. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Peter stands before Cornelius and the people that Cornelius had gathered before God. And Peter says, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to preach and to testify to you that he was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 21, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God the world in its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Friends, there's nothing new under the sun. In studying for the sermon today, I just was stopped in my tracks when I read that there were four media that were popular in the Greek and Roman cultures of Paul's day. Four media were popular in the Greek and Roman cultures of Paul's day. They listed dialogue. Nothing new under the sun. Dialogue, poetry, rhetoric, and drama. You ask, well, where's preaching? Proclamation. Proclamation was held in contempt and considered only for lower class people. Friends, if you lose confidence in the word, it leads to loss of confidence in preaching the cross. The latest Pew poll says only 40% of professing evangelicals believe that the Bible is the Word of God. What does that say about the other 60%? What it says is, in reality, they are not saved. The majority of people sitting in the pews today in America are not saved. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will be saved? The Baptist apologist James R. White says, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Malachi 2:7 and 9, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for you are a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, you've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but you've shown partiality in the law. The story is told of a little English village whose chapel had an arch on which was written, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly preachers preached Christ crucified as the only means of salvation. But as that generation of preachers passed away, a new generation arose that considered the cross antiquated and repulsive. They began to preach salvation by Christ's example and not by his blood. They did not see the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. And after a while, the ivy crept up on the side of the arch and it covered the word crucified. And only "We preach Christ" was visible. Then the church decided that its message not even be confined to Christ in the Bible. The preachers began to preach on social issues and whatever else was the current rage. The ivy on the arch continued to grow, and it covered the third word, Christ. And then it simply read, "We preach." It was June of 1932. Martin Lloyd-Jones made his first Atlantic crossing. He went to a Toronto Baptist church. We were scheduled to preach for 9 consecutive Sundays. And during that time period, the Chautauqua Institute near Buffalo, New York, the chaplain, who was English, he was to be there during that week, something came up and he reneged on his commitment, and they had to find somebody to fill the position. So they contacted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and he agreed. So on July 11th, 1932, he went to the Chautauqua Conference to be their chaplain. That conference was founded by a bishop, a Methodist bishop named Vincent, and originally was all biblical. It was intended to give biblical content and teaching to Sunday school teachers, but over the years, as it grew into the thousands, it got away from those topics. It covered all the social issues you could name, and Bible got relegated to very, very minimal position in the conference, to where they had the chaplain hour at 9:45 in the morning and 4 p.m. in the afternoon. It was attended by very few people. And in 1932, when Martin Lloyd-Jones went to speak there, the guest speakers were Mrs. Franklin Delano Roosevelt and the agnostic Julian Huxley of England. So Martin Lloyd-Jones went to preach at 4 p.m., July 11th, to less than 30 people, among the thousands and thousands of people at this conference. And before the day ended, he got into debate with a Baptist theologian who scoffed and scorned at the Word of God and ridiculed it. And he went to bed that night feeling very lonely, weary, and disappointed. And as he knelt by the bed to pray, he said, "God spoke to me." He didn't speak audibly. But what he did was he gave me God's word. Words to Paul at Corinth in Acts 18, 9 and 10. "Do not be afraid. They're not going to attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." Martin Lloyd-Jones says he woke up the next morning. He felt the Spirit in him. And he preached with power. And after he preached, a man came running up to him and said, "God sent you. You're the answer to prayer. We've been praying for years that somebody would come and preach the word of God and the gospel to us." And what happened by Friday of that week, the chaplain hour had to be switched to the main auditorium. And it was filled with 6,000 people. No wonder Martin Lloyd-Jones has on his tombstone the verse, 1 Corinthians 2:2. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Did you know the commonest new word for preaching is caruso? Caruso. It's Luke 9:2. It's found among many places, but in Luke 9:2, Jesus sent out his disciples to preach. To act like a herald, carix, and to make a public proclamation. Look here in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, we see the verb for caruso in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached, there it is, we preached, the verb for caruso, to you the gospel of God. Verse 13, our text today, expresses the same concept exactly. In the Middle Ages, the time of Robin Hood and King Richard in England, the king would have what he called his heralds. So he would make a declaration at the palace. His herald would get on a horse, and he would go to the center of the town in the king's kingdom. And he was called the town crier, or the king's herald, the king's representative. So he'd get in the town square, the citizens would gather round, and he'd cry out, hear ye, the law of the king. It's similar to the Old Testament prophets, who before kings and people would declare, thus says the Lord, 3,808 times in the Old Testament. Paul commends the Thessalonian believers for receiving the word he preached as truth, that it was God's word, and the power to effectuate belief through the spoken word was all of God. He deserved thanks. Paul was conscious of his apostolic authority, as we've stated in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, that he received not a word from man, but direct revelation from God, and that gospel was affirmed of its divine origin by its transforming power in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 of chapter 1 again, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul concurred with J. Gresham Machen, who said, the Bible is the word of God. And that as such is completely true in matters of fact and completely authoritative when it issues a command. Friends, what do you say? What do you say? What constitutes a true preacher? First point is he proclaims God's word. The second point is proclamation is received by God's people. Paul called the Thessalonians here brethren. 18 times his epistle to the Thessalonians, and we know that's known by context whether he's referring to believers or not. Adelphoi, brethren. You've got to go by context to determine whether it's believers or not. Here it's referring to believers. They received the word of God. What does that mean? Well, there's two different words for receiving. The first one here is because when you receive the word of God is paralambano, it's the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's a technical word for the reception of a particular message, which is the kerygma. That's the apostolic proclamation of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Here, Paul calls it the gospel of God. Chapter 2, verse 2, the gospel of God. Verse 8, the gospel of God. Verse 9, the gospel of God. Three times a superlative emphasis. And then he tops it off in verse 13 here. Twice he says the word of God. And that first word for receive then means something formal, outward, factual, and objective. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the gospel does not start with Jesus. Listen close, friends. The gospel does not start with Jesus. Preaching has erred today because we've lost that the gospel starts with God. It starts with His holiness, the demands of His law and justice. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It's only when man sees his rebellion and sin that he'll ever see his need of a Savior and the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, as it's called in 1 Thessalonians 3:2. The objective word was heard by the Thessalonians. Spiritual hearing is threefold: apprehension, appreciation, and application. Apprehension in the mind. This is God's word. It's truth. Appreciation in the heart. You affirm that then with all of your being. It moves you that this is truth. And then application of the will, the mind choosing, what you hear then and moves you, then you put into practice. And that's the order of Christianity always: mind, heart, and will. As R.C. Sproul has said, the way to a man's heart is through his head. A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. Have you heard the gospel, friend? Have you heard the gospel? Hebrews 4:2, indeed, the word was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The second word we're receiving is the word, it's translated welcomed there in our verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. That's the second word for receiving. Adexathe, and that means to be accepted. It's the idea of welcoming a guest. And this was inward and subjective. Inward and subjective. The word of the Thessalonians was proclaimed by Paul. It was received, heard, and welcomed by the Thessalonian believers. And then it was eagerly transferred from the mind to the heart. And then it was proclaimed by them to others. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. For from you the word has sounded forth, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. This all indicated that God had given to the Thessalonian believers regeneration, faith, and repentance unto salvation. Romans 10:9, 10, and 17. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is an important theme in 1 Thessalonians, and I've listed all of the verses there in the outline. You can see many, many times there in chapter 1, verses 3 and 8 and 9. Our text today, 2:13, chapter 3, verses 2, 5, 6, 7, and 10, and chapter 5, verse 8. And faith is twofold. It's objective and subjective. Objective is the object of faith is Jesus Christ alone, and the subjective is trust. Knowing who Jesus is precedes trusting in Jesus. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Friends, the modern church has shifted its emphasis from the objective, knowing God, to the subjective, trusting in man. No wonder the main explanation for the state of the church today is the apostasy of the church itself. The main explanation for the state of the church today is the apostasy of the church herself. Look at the end of verse 13. Which also effectively works in you who believe. This in the Greek is passive. It's made operative by who? By God. God is the one who works. Nothing happens unless his spirit moves. John 3:6-8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you know not where it's going or where it's come from. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. Again, John 15:5. Jesus is without me. You can do nothing. Friends, if you do not believe that, then you are into self-salvation. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. What constitutes a true preacher? First point, he proclaims God's word. Second point, his proclamation is received by God's people. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a model preacher. And he said of the model preacher Paul this: there is nothing vague about Paul's preaching. You knew where he stood and what his attitude was. He hurls it at you. He shouts it. He proclaims it with all of his might. He compares and contrasts the gospel with all rival teachings and pronouncing his terrible curses upon all opposing teachers. What he calls my gospel was as plain and clear as daylight. Paul calls it my gospel in 2 Timothy 2:8 and in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Matthew Simpson said of the preacher over 200 years ago, "His throne is his pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. Heaven and hell await the issue." What association and what vast responsibility. No wonder Scripture says in James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, because you will receive a stricter judgment, a greater condemnation." There's three ways to receive the gospel, according to Acts 17:32 to 34. Some mock, some are intrigued but not ready to believe, and some believe. But in actuality and reality, friends, there's only two ways. It's Psalm 1 that says two ways. The way of the godly, which is new birth and belief, and the way of the ungodly, which is rejection and damnation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being, to be forever in one of two destinies, either heaven or hell. He also said that Jesus' preaching had one of two effects upon his listeners. Jesus' preaching either saved them or he made them feel condemned, and nobody likes that. He antagonized them and caused them to object, persecute, threaten, and taunt. Friends, the Bible divides. The gospel divides. Truth always divides, and Jesus always divides. Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, but a sword, and the enemies will be those of your own household." Question is, what is your response to the gospel? Are you a Thessalonian believer, here in verse 13? Or are you a hater, an enemy of God and godly preachers in verses 15 and 16? Martin Lloyd-Jones says the end of preaching is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men and to bring men's mind into subjection to the obedience of Christ. In the end, as Paul affirmed in his constant thanks to God in chapter 1, 2 in our text today, 2:13, the only thing that can overcome a sinner's moral inability, his obstinate unbelief, his divine initiative about God. Ephesians 2:1-5, "You as he made alive, he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works among the children of disobedience, among whom you all had your behavior in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive in Christ, for by grace you are saved." So if you are an obstinate unbeliever here today, humble yourself before God if God is pricking your heart, and pray the sinner's prayer, Luke 18:13, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said in John 6:37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for the example of Paul as a model preacher, a man that we can imitate when we desire to proclaim the word of God. The Great Commission is incumbent upon all of us. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." We are all called to confess in life and in lip. In life, in practice, and in lip, in proclamation and preaching, to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior before a watching world. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us would be model preachers. After Paul, after Martin Lloyd-Jones, after Luther, Calvin, John MacArthur, James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, and many, many others. Your workers die, but your work goes on. It's incumbent upon us to hold fast the pattern of sound words which we have heard and guard that good deposit entrusted to us. We guard it with the help of your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.